morning, continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're getting down toward the end, and we come to chapter 13 this morning. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Is it possible to live the Christian life successfully without love? I think you all know the answer to that. We'll see that developed more fully, hopefully in the next few minutes, if the Lord would help us. Let's pray. Father, it is a joy to be here, and we are thankful for the privilege to look into your word. We acknowledge that we are helpless and needy, and we are insufficient for these things. So we pray that you would help us. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to each heart. Encourage your people. And for those who are lost, there are no doubt small children here who have not yet trusted you. Perhaps there are nominal church members who have never been born again. So I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And may we all grow in this Christian virtue of love. Help us now. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse number 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most popular passages in the Bible. Its beautiful flow, compelling language, and convicting tone has left an impression on many. At first glance, it may seem that this chapter has been inserted arbitrarily into this epistle, given the subject matter that Paul has been addressing. It seems as if he begins the subject of spiritual gifts after he's been addressing all the errors, and all of a sudden you come to chapter 13 where he is extolling the virtue of love. But it's not arbitrary, Because this poetic section provides an answer for all the problems that the church at Corinth has been facing. As Anthony Thistleton points out in his commentary, in chapter 13, Paul interposes a proactive agenda of his own. That is, in chapter 13, he is not directly answering an inquiry. Rather, he is encouraging a virtue that will resolve many issues. And this virtue is love. And love is often misunderstood in our day, is it not? And not just in our day. It's always been the case that love is often misunderstood. The pagans in Paul's day did not have a concept of this agape love that Paul was describing. Agape is the Greek word he used to describe love. Not eros, which has to do with sensual or physical love, or phileo, which has to do with brotherly love, but agape. The pagans didn't have any concept of this kind of love. And I think maybe in our culture we don't either. Love is often mistaken for emotions, for feelings. But this kind of love is a virtue that causes us to focus on a concern for and respect for others. It is a sacrificial love. It is a love that is known by what it does and not merely by how it feels. As one commentator said, love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. And I hope you remember that. Love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. I had a man come to my house one time, and he told me that, he said, I don't love my wife anymore. Should I leave? And I thought, well, that's pretty audacious to come to your pastor's house and say something stupid like that. But I said to him, I said, no, you should go home and obey the commandment to love your wife. Love is a servant of the will. So Paul's intention in this chapter is to show that love is the greatest Christian virtue, and it must be cultivated because the entire Christian life is governed by this superior grace. And so today I want to show you three traits of this superior virtue. Number one, love is the virtue that strengthens all service. That's verses 1-3. Number two, love is the virtue that sweetens all relationships. That's verses 4-7. And then finally, love is the virtue that secures all endurance. Verses 8-13. It strengthens all service. It sweetens all relationships. And it secures all endurance. Notice first, verses 1-3. And I would mention here before we get into the text that Scripture commands us to love God with all our mind, body, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But we can't even begin to do this unless Christ makes us new. That is, you don't have the strength within yourself to love Christ, to love God, and you don't have the strength within yourself to love your neighbor as yourself. I was listening to Joel Beakey this past week, and he said a non-Christian home, the best they can do is a C-. And I think that's true. But we need God's strength to love. And so as he begins in verse number 1, he reminds us that without love, my words are just noise. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You see there, the ESV translates it, If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I think it's probably safe to say that not a single one of you have ever been to a cymbal concert. Paul's speaking hyperbolically here. He is not intending to build a doctrine of the languages of men and of angels. In other words, he is saying, imagine if you would that I could speak with every known dialect. I could speak with the languages of men and of angels. If I don't have love, it's just noise. You see, a piano is a beautiful instrument. It was not a beautiful instrument growing up with my little brother who is severely autistic. Because he would often get it, and I'm not going to break your piano. But he would often sit at the piano, and as long as he was sitting still, we didn't care how much noise he was making. Because he was 90 miles an hour from the word go. And he would, and that's what he did. There's not a single one of you that are lining up to hear me play that note all day. That's what he did all day. It's just noise. You can have the right words, but if they're not spoken in love, it's empty. And what Don said this morning was absolutely appropriate about iron sharpening iron and his friend Matt. His friend Matt would give him the words and would say things to him that maybe rubbed against him. As somebody told a preacher one time, what you said rubbed me the wrong way. And the preacher said, well, turn around. But the reason Don received it, although it may have taken a little while for him to think through that, is because those words were spoken in love. Any gift I exercise must be guided by love. And so the illustration he gives is that if I don't have love, I'm a sounding brass. Or as the ESV puts it, a noisy gong. This sounding brass was a bronze instrument designed merely to amplify sound. That is, it didn't hold a note. It wasn't used for pitch. It did not create a beautiful sound. It merely made noise. It just amplified sound. And the cymbal, or as the King James puts it, a tinkling cymbal, it's more of a glang. We understand tinkling a little bit differently, being 400 or so some years removed from the King James. But it's a round dish designed to make a clanging noise. And the cymbal is a fitting piece, is a fitting instrument in a chorus or in an orchestra when used correctly. But a cymbal doesn't, you know, the guy playing cymbals, he doesn't lead the orchestra. And a cymbal by itself would be just noise. In both cases, there's no melody, only sound and noise. And so our words must be seasoned with love. When we speak to our children, it must be with love. When we speak to other people's children, it must be with love. Because a lot of times our words, if not spoken with love, if not spoken with a desire and a compassion for that child to lead them to Christ, then it just becomes white noise. No melody, just sound, just noise. So without love, my words are just noise. But verse number two, without love, my knowledge is mere empty scholasticism. He says in verse 2 that, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And he adds to it, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. If I were gifted so that I could plumb the depths of God's Word and all the mysteries that men have and scholars have grappled with, that all the difficult passages that commentators argue over nicely, that they go back and forth on the true meaning, that if I had all the knowledge that I could dig into it and none of it was a mystery to me, and I could fully explain it, and I could give you everything that God has prophesied, and if I could explain to you completely God's Word without any effort on my part, if I didn't have love, it wouldn't matter. If I had the faith necessary to complete any task or succeed in any ministry, but I had no love, I would be nothing. That's what he's talking about in verse number 2 when he mentions the faith that can move mountains. He's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about a faith that is so powerful that it would take any task and complete it, that it would handle any ministry and get it done. A faith that does not see obstacles, a faith that only sees opportunities and goes and gets it and completes any task. That whatever I know and whatever I can do doesn't matter if I don't have love. Incidentally, that's why a lot of times in the business world, you will see people respond to a manager that has less knowledge but is kind over a manager that has all the answers but is a jerk. And you know it's true because you've worked with both kinds. Without love, my words are empty. Without love, my knowledge is useless. But here's the interesting one in verse number 3. Without love, my benevolence is useless. And though he says, I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. That is, you could sell all that you have to give to the poor, and if you don't have love, it wouldn't matter. You could even sacrifice your body for the good of others. That is, you could, for the purpose of charity, for the purpose of, anthropology, is that? I don't think that's the word I'm looking for. Philanthropy is the word I'm looking for. That for the purpose of philanthropy, you could sacrifice even your very body. And without love, it doesn't matter. Because God is after our soul. And God requires our heart. And if our soul isn't filled with love, if our heart isn't filled with love, all the religious activity we could muster, all the deeds we could perform would be empty. I've often thought how tragic it is for people, men, and in our day, women who are soldiers, to give themselves in battle. And listen, in war, there's no easy way to die. I think probably it's easier to die in war than it was in the Civil War and previous. But there's no easy way to die. Those men have made great sacrifices. But I couldn't imagine, I cannot begin to fathom the horrors of someone going to war and we're not sure of their motives. Some go for patriotism. Some go for duty. Some go because it's something they can do and get paid for it. Let's be honest. It's the truth. And there's nobility in doing a job to get paid. There's nothing wrong with that. But they go and they suffer the horrors of war, and they die, and yet they're unconverted. And they suffer in war, and then they suffer in eternity. Why? Because without love for Christ and love for neighbor, all the activities we could perform are useless. We have a benevolence fund here, and I'm glad we do, and we ought to. But if we dip into that benevolence fund and give people for their needs, and we do it without a sense of love for that person and for God, then we have no reward because it's useless. You ever seen anybody give somebody something that's asked for it? And maybe their need is legitimate. And it's almost as if they're like, here, get out of my way. Without love, my benevolence is useless. And the danger in our day, the danger sitting here in a church where the Bible is believed, is that we could be confused that what we do, merely that action, recommends us to God. Now, we ought to work and we ought to labor. But if our labor and if our work doesn't flow out of a heart of love, then we have deceived ourselves. Charles Hodge said, thousands indeed are deluded on this point and think they can substitute what is outward for what is inward. But God requires the heart. And without holiness, the most liberal giver or the most suffering aesthetic can never see God. You see, love is the virtue that strengthens our service. And everything that we do, and everything that we say, and all the ministries we perform, it must be done with love. You ever seen someone at work that's hated? And hated's a strong term, but you've heard people say that about others. Someone at your workplace that's disliked, or we could even use the strong word hatred, and this person does everything they're supposed to do. They show up on time. They follow the rules. In other words, they dot the I's and cross the T's. And if this machine's to be operated in this way, in this manner, it's done exactly according to the book. But no one likes them. Why? Because it's not so much what they do as how they do it and the spirit in which they do it. See, if my wife needs help around the house, I could do it. But my wife might have come in on a load of turnips, but it wasn't last night. In other words, if I do it with the wrong attitude, and if I do it just because she's aggravating me, she knows the reason I did it. And it's not a great encouragement to her. Love is a virtue that strengthens our service, but love also sweetens our relationships. Verses 4 through 7. Love interacts graciously. Verse number 4. Charity suffereth long. That's long suffering. Patience is a word, but it really doesn't capture all of it. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary, offers the following translation. Love waits patiently. Love shows kindness. Love does not burn with envy. Love does not brag and is not inflated with its own importance. The King James says love suffers long. Anthony Thistleton points out the idea is to wait patiently. It is long-suffering. It is patience. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger. In other words, a wise man won't be angry so quick, won't be impatient, won't be irritable. And it is his glory to pass over a transgression. You can go to a restaurant and the service takes a little longer than you would like for it to. And you can say something ignorant to the waiter or waitress if you want to. But you don't know what their day has been like. You don't know what they left at home to come to that restaurant. You don't know the trouble they've had in the kitchen. You don't know the trouble they've had in their own soul. But yet you feel like you have to say something to correct this injustice, that how terrible it would be that you would go to a restaurant and King Henry VIII doesn't get the service as quickly as he should. Well, I never. Get over yourself. You think you're going to witness to that person after you've given them a piece of your mind? Or maybe they said something to you that was wrong. You don't have to respond in like fashion. One of the memories of my dad that stands out the greatest. We were looking for a pastor at our church that I grew up in. And I was young. My dad was talking about something. A preacher was coming to the church in the next few weeks to candidate. And my dad was telling everyone how much they would like his preaching. And turns out he was right. The guy could preach the paint off the walls. To this day, one of my favorite preachers. He could just absolutely just flat preach like there wasn't no tomorrow. And he was one of the first preachers I remember that made me want to preach. But as he was finishing, a guy came from the back. And I don't know what his motivation was, and I don't know what he thought he would accomplish, but he came from the back, came up to front, the front where my dad was speaking, and just went into saying all manner of hateful things about my dad. Every evil thing that he thought about my dad, he was just unloading it. And my dad shook his hand and smiled and said, "Thank you." If you know my dad, he's a stern dude, all right? My friends were scared of my dad, just the look he had on his face. When Debbie met him, she was terrified of him. One of the other deacons said, "I think I'd have given him something to complain about." Speaking of the guy that was going against my dad. But I tell you, if I live to be 100, I won't forget that day. Why? Because my dad was long-suffering. My dad displayed Christ-likeness in that moment. You see, long-suffering is patience with those that we love and those that we may not love as we ought to. Love waits patiently. But don't be short with your coworkers, your siblings, your children, your spouse. Life's too short to be short. There are things that I said and ways that I interacted with my children when they were young that to this day I regret. And I've told them that, but you can't unscramble eggs. It's still there. It's in my mind. And if it's in my mind, it has to be in theirs. Love waits patiently. As Danny Akin said in his commentary, love has a long fuse and a short memory. You say, well, Pastor, I just have a short fuse. Well, you're mature. You're an adult. Fix it. Listen, and I'm saying this lovingly, all right? It troubles me when someone says, well, this, and then they give this really bad trait. That's just the way I am. It's just how I'm wired. Well, fix it. Don't be that way. And we all have bad habits we need to break. Love waits patiently, but love shows kindness. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 commands us to be kind one toward another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. You see, love responds with kindness toward the lovable as well as the unlovable. It does not seek revenge. So speak kindly to your family. Speak kindly to your children, your siblings, your spouse, strangers, and even rude people. Say, well, they deserve. And you think, what do you deserve? You talk about somebody deserving, well, they're getting what they deserve. Well, what do you deserve? You think you deserve streets of gold and a mansion and a crown? You think it's what you deserve? Be kind. Speak kindly to people. Mentioning my dad again. My dad was, I don't think anybody could have been a stronger disciplinarian than my dad. I still remember when we built the educational building at our home church, and I pulled the fire alarm shortly after we moved into it. And I thought, wow, it's going to be a terrible afternoon when I get home. And it was. I got punished for it. But my dad always gave me a hug and told me he loved me after giving me a whooping. I didn't get spankings. I got whoopings, all right? And he always said every night he would come into my room, he and my mom, they prayed with us every night. We read the Bible together. We prayed. And my dad would hug me, and he would say, I don't know where he got it from unless it just came from his own mind. He would say, I love you and Jesus loves you. I'll never forget it. My mother was always kind because that's just, kindness just exuded from her. That's who she was exactly. And she, I don't think she ever saw a glass half empty. If you said Jesus to her, she would assume that you were saved, sanctified, and full of the Holy Ghost. She had the best thought of everyone. Was so kind. But love is not envious. That is, it's not jealous. Love would cause us to rejoice when another church has a move of God in a revival. Love causes you to rejoice when other people are blessed. Love is not proud. That is, it is not inflated with its own importance. It is not puffed up. Love is, he says, in verse number 5, love is courteous. The ESV translates it, this love is not rude. This is, love refuses self-interest. You see, in the Corinthian church, If you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you, in fact, I would encourage you to do this, you write down every problem they had. Their problem wasn't necessarily doctrinal. Their problem was they were filled with self-interest. That produced problems at communion. That produced problems in the worship service. It produced problems in the way they exercised their spiritual gifts. In fact, all of their problems could be reduced to the fact that they were filled with self-interest. This does not behave itself unseemly, is the idea that it is courteous. An example of this, if you go to someone's house and their custom is to take their shoes off upon entry, what do? You take your shoes off upon entry. It's just courteous, not rude. As Anthony Thistleton says, genuine love will never elbow its way into conversations or into worship services without observing appropriate courtesies. It's just being polite. Love is not self-seeking. Expressing the same idea there, the King James says, does not seek her own. Let me tell you a surefire way, a quick way to ruin any relationship. I don't care if it's with a friend, family, coworker, in church, you name it, any relationship, and if you want to ruin that relationship, you just interject self-seeking motives. Marriages are ruined by fallen sinners entering into that marriage with self-seeking motives. Sometimes you talk to young people and you ask them, why do you want to be married? And they say, well, because he makes me happy. That's a terrible reason to get married. Because my wife can testify, he won't always make you happy. In fact, I think there's probably a few times that I make her happy. I'm joking, a little bit, maybe. But marriage is corrupted by self-seeking motives. Manipulation. Love is not manipulative. Love is not self-seeking. Love doesn't desire its own. Let me tell you something. I know I didn't finish a sentence there. Love does not seek its own gratification. There's that sentence. In any relationship you enter, why don't you make it a contest to see who can please the other the most? Zig Ziglar was a motivational speaker. He was a Christian, and my dad listened to him a lot. And Zig Ziglar, I think his success had to do with partly what he said, and the other part was how he said it. He just had this unique cadence. And if any of you have ever heard him, you know exactly the way he talked. He was encouraging you to sell. He would say, go after that sale. And that's the way he talked. But he told a story one time. He pulled into a car lot, I think it was, and two salesmen were racing their way toward him. What if your relationships were that way? Instead of seeking out what made you happy and insisting on doing it this way or doing it that way, I want to go here. You know how many times my wife goes to a restaurant that she doesn't particularly like? And she goes because she likes me. But what if instead of insisting on your own way all the time, that you made it your goal to make them happy? Say, well, you don't understand. No, you don't understand. You think Christ, when he was walking the earth, did everything for his own satisfaction? Do you think he bent down and washed the feet of Judas? Because it gave him joy? Love is not irritable. That is, it does not have a short fuse. That's what this word means, not easily provoked. Most of our anger is unjust. And listen to me. We get angry because something occurs that does not meet our expectation, or we don't receive something that we think we deserve. And in both cases, we have an inflated view of ourself. Well, I can't believe the way they spoke to me. Well, really? You've done it? Everyone has a bad day. Love is not irritable. It's not easily provoked. Proverbs 14 and verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. Here's a big one. Thinketh no evil is what the King James says. The idea, that's in the end of verse 5, the idea is that love does not keep a record of wrongdoing. Uh-oh. Somebody does something to offend you a little. Somebody says a cross word to you. You go somewhere and say, well, let me tell you. Yep, there it is. And you didn't write it down, but you sure kept a record. Just counting off the list until you can justify not being kind to them. Love keeps no record of wrongdoing. But rather, as verse number 6 says, love rejoices in the truth. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That is simply stated, does not rejoice in the harm of others. I'll say it plainly. If you can see someone suffer, if you can see someone, even someone get punished, and if you think in your mind, well, good, that's what they deserve, you need to get right with God. Love does not rejoice in the harm of others. Rather, love desires the good for all people. Verse number 7 tells us that love pursues what is best. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We read this verse in our Western understanding and we think, well, love is gullible. But that's not what it's saying. As Anthony Thistleton points out, it is that love never tires of support. Love never loses faith. Love never exhausts hope. And love never gives up. Song of Solomon 8 and verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Neither can the floods drown it. You have someone unlovable in your life, decide to love them. Danny Aiken says, you simply cannot kill a love that bears, keeps believing and hoping through and endures all things. That is a love that will last through all adversity and stand the test of time. So love strengthens our service and sweetens our relationships. But notice finally, verses 8 through 13, love secures all endurance. In verses 8 through 12, he points out rather poetically that love is an eternal virtue. He says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. What's the point? That there will be a day in which all of our spiritual gifts will be useless. I enjoy studying and preaching, but there will be a day when God's people don't need preachers anymore. Whatever gift you may possess, there will be a day in which God's people, the church, no longer needs that gift. That knowledge that you desire to share won't be needed because all will have that knowledge. We will all speak the same language. There won't be any need for tongues. And by the way, tongues are a language in Scripture. But all those gifts will be done away with. We won't need a sermon. But we will love, because as one commentator pointed out, love is the currency of heaven. So, every gift that you could possibly pride yourself in right now, there'll be a day when it's no longer needed. But spiritual gifts right now are limited by our present weakness. Notice what he said in verse number 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, briefly, there are some that use this verse to make an argument for cessationism, that is, the idea that all the gifts have ceased. I am a cessationist, that is, I believe all the apostolic gifts have ceased. But that's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is that when you and I reach heaven's gates, our knowledge will be complete. That is, we will know what we need to know at that point. Our prophecy, that is our preaching, will no longer be partial. Our understanding will no longer be partial. What I'm saying is, and listen to me, the gifts that we have now are limited by human frailty. I try to spend a great deal of time studying the text and getting it right. And not only getting it right, but putting it together in such a way that it's not a drudgery for you all to listen to. But you know, it is not possible for me to spend enough time in a passage and come to a full and complete understanding of it. I could lock myself in my office all week, and come Sunday morning when I present the text, I'm going to miss something. There's going to be something in there that I don't catch. There's going to be something in the text that I thought I had it right, and guess what? I didn't. I've done that before. I preached something, and then my wife and I are discussing it later. She says, I don't think it's this way. I think it's that way. And there's no harm in that. I appreciate that. And at first when I hear it, I'm like, well, that's offensive because I studied the original languages. I studied Dr. John MacArthur. A lot of times she's right. What am I saying? I'm saying I don't know it all. And you don't amen right there. What's wrong with you? I'm ignorant. Amen to that, preacher. You know what? We're dismissed. No, I'm joking. But you know what? You don't know it all either. Now listen, why is this important? Why am I laboring the point that we don't know it all? Because that'll make your interactions with everybody more peaceable. And I'm as guilty of this as the next person. When was the last time you entered into an argument or saw something you didn't like that somebody else did or got offended over something somebody else said? When was the last time you reminded yourself, I might be wrong? When was the last time you had an argument with your spouse or yelled at your children because you didn't have all the information?
We see it all the time. Somebody sees a 30-second Facebook video, and they're ready to be judge, jury, and advocate right there because they've seen a 30-second video, and that video has expounded to them all the knowledge that's available to humankind. No. You saw a 30-second video without context. When somebody says something to you that bothers you, you don't have all the context. When a coworker does something that's ignorant or foolish, you don't have all the context. You don't know it. You say, well, my way is the right way. Well, you think it is. But you might be wrong. Because you are finite and you are weak. And so our spiritual gifts must then be held with mature perspective. But he said in verse number 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Verse number 12, he reiterates the same truth. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. All he's saying is that, you know, they looked, their mirrors they had were polished brass. As far as mirrors goes, and as far as the time goes, it was great. But not near as good as face to face. And so this knowledge helps us to exercise our gifts with a mature perspective. That's the problem at the church at Corinth. They were immature. They were exercising their gifts. They were going through the ministry. They were fellowshipping in the church, and they were doing so with only a desire to gratify themselves and to make them happy. That's why they would go ahead and partake of the supper while the others hadn't joined yet, because they didn't think about the others. They weren't intending to hurt the others. They just weren't thinking about the others because they were immature. And I have to say, One of the wonderful things that my wife has taught me is that not everyone hears things the way I hear them. I remember discussions we had when we first got married, and I would say, "Well, that's the way I'd want it. If somebody's got something to say to me, I want them to shoot straight, cut it straight, and nail it tight." Well, no, I don't. I want people to be nice to me. And I could say something, and I may have the best of intentions, but it could come across rude. And she's a lot better at that than I am. I think sometimes she throws softballs. I mean, it's our nature. And I think Joel Beakey has said that a kind wife takes the edge off a stubborn preacher. Well, amen to that. What am I saying? I'm saying that we don't always perceive things as we ought to. There'll be a day when we have full knowledge. There'll be a day when we see him face to face. There will be a day when we are sanctified and all of our brothers and sisters are sanctified, but that day is not today. And so we give them the patience that we so desperately need. And then he says in verse 13 that love is an exalted virtue. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Simply stated, love is the greatest virtue because of its inherent qualities, and love is the greatest virtue because of its enduring nature. So I asked you at the beginning if it was possible to live the Christian life successfully without love. And honestly, you could insert any relationship, any activity in that statement, and it would be correct. You cannot. Paul's answer in this text is unequivocally no. We can't even come close. Love is the virtue that strengthens our service and sweetens our relationships. Love will last forever. It is the currency of heaven, as one commentator said. So I would ask you this morning, do you love God? Does your heart and soul belong to Him? Is He your God? Do you love others? Do they know you love them? That's the key. And if you don't love somebody, listen, they know it. See, well, I might love them, but I don't like them. Well, that's pretty obvious, too. Do you love? Is He your God? Do your words and actions display this love? If you cannot answer yes to these questions, my advice to you this morning is to run to Christ. Whether you're a believer or you're not saved, you haven't trusted in Christ, run to Christ. Three questions for consideration. Number one, would God say that my service and sacrifices are empty because love is missing? Number two, am I walking humbly and interacting graciously with those around me? And number three, have I convinced myself that spiritual growth is possible without also growing in love? May God help us to strengthen this virtue of love. Father, thank You for who You are. And I'm reminded that even with my best effort, I failed. And so, Lord, without a doubt, I said something in a way that I should not have said it, or didn't say something that would have brought this message home in an even in a more powerful, in a more effective way. But Lord, I am frail, and so I pray that You would use these words, and that You would apply them to hearts. That You would bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words, and that You would help us all to grow in this virtue of love. For those that are not saved, that have never been born again, I pray that they would trust in You today, and may all of us determine to grow in Christ-likeness, to love You more, to love others more. Forgive us for our failures. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, You Mind the Lord.